Before we begin what we're going to speak on this morning, I'd just like to turn to a couple passages in the Old Testament for context. And so the first one is found in the book of Genesis, and chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33 and verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it Elo, Elo, Israel. Now turn ahead to chapter 48 of Genesis. And verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so Jacob bought this land, and now he's giving it to Joseph and the tribe of Joseph. Now, we know in the book of Joshua later on, the bones of Joseph that had been brought out of Egypt were brought and buried near this area. And so keep that also in mind. Now turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. Some of you may know that Israel, after Solomon, they divided through conflict. They were, or through the Lord's judgment, actually, into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And eventually, they were both led at different time periods into captivity. Now, the 10 northern tribes were overtaken by Assyria and led into captivity. Later on, Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity. But here in chapter 17, we see Assyria overrunning, and this is all in the will of the Lord because of Israel's sin of idolatry. He's allowed Assyria to lead them away. And what we see here is that the king of Assyria, after he leads them away, he decides to populate the area that the northern tribes came from with some people, in verse 24, from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hama and Sepharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so as a result of that, there was intermarrying, and there was a mixture of the true worship of Jehovah with some of the religions of these people that came from these lands that the king of Assyria had placed there. And so there was kind of a mixing of idolatry and the true worship of the Lord. And from that, you had this faith system or this religion that the Samaritans, people of Samaria, they worshipped through this mixture of these two things. So then, because of that, there was great hostility between the people who tried to follow Jehovah, the Jewish people, and then this, what they would consider a mixed breed of Samaritans. So then we have come forward to the time after the captivity of the southern tribes in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. We'll just mention it. We don't need to turn to it. And they're going to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And and they're going to the Jewish captives that have come back, they're going to rebuild the temple. And what happens is some of these other people want to help, but the Jewish people did not, of course, want them to help because they considered them half-breeds and they didn't worship the true God. And they said, no, we won't allow you to take part in this. You don't worship the true God. And so we see again this hostility between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. And it reached a culmination after they set up their own temple on Gerizim, the Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans set up their own temple there. And then over time in the 2nd century BC, the Jewish people, they destroyed that temple. And that's put the final nail in the coffin to this tremendous hatred between these two people. And so that's the context of what we want to look at this morning, that there's this division between the Samaritans, which were in a sense half Jewish and half from these other races, and the Jewish people. And so we turn to John chapter 4, keeping all that in mind, John chapter 4. And this is referred to, of course, as the account of the woman at the well. And we read in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now that's a very interesting way it's phrased here, that he needed to go. Now, just for geography purposes, you have Galilee to the north, you have Judea to the south, and then you have Samaria in between. The most direct, quickest route is to go right through Samaria to Galilee, which is where the Lord was headed. And that was what people would normally do. But the Jewish people, because of their great hatred of the Samaritans, would always take a long way. They'd go around, so they didn't need to go through Samaria. They'd take the long way around. And so that was a normal thing that people did. But the Lord Jesus is not going to do that. He's going to go right through Samaria. And why does he do it? It says he needed to go. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, there's different times in the Gospel of John where it said the Lord needed or must do something. The Son of Man must be lifted up. John chapter 3, 14. And then John chapter 9 and verse 4. We read that I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And I won't go through the others. You can do that own study yourself. But it ends in John chapter 20 where it says the Lord must rise again from the dead. And so there's some things the Lord must do. And we know that the Lord, of course, is God. He's the Son of God who became man. And so even though he experienced the full experience of being a human, he didn't stop being God. And so he knew everything. He knew everything in the past. He knew everything in the future. And so when the Lord got up that day, he knew what was ahead of him because he knows the future. And so he knew he was going to meet this woman at the well. Now that's different from you and I. Every day we get up, we don't know what's ahead. Tomorrow, we don't know what's in store for us. But a good, as believers, what we should do is try to listen to the voice of God, speak close enough to him through our quiet times to know maybe what the Lord has for us that day, or where he wants us to go, or who he wants to speak to, and to recognize we might have an encounter with somebody tomorrow as believers where we might get the opportunity to share the gospel. In this story, there's wonderful principles of sharing the gospel, of what the gospel is, and what true worship of God is. So the Lord got up that day. He knew that he needed to go through Samaria. But there was a woman who was going to go, as she was her custom, to go to a well with her pot to get some water. And to her, it was just going to be an ordinary day, just like any other day. But it's not. It was going to be a day like no other for her, because she was going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the Son of God, the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. It was going to be a day like no other day. So the Lord had to go through Samaria because it was God's will for him to do it. The Lord always did the Father's will. And so even though as a Jew, he might have been tempted to go the way the Jews went, no, he was going to go right through Samaria because it was God's will that he go through Samaria, go at that right appointed time and to meet that woman. You know, there's times in our life when God has appointments for us, divine appointments. Maybe as believers to share the gospel with somebody, or maybe before you were a Christian, it was the divine appointment of God that you were going to meet somebody that would share the gospel to you. And the day, maybe you remember the day you got saved, and you see some of the circumstances in your life that brought you to that point. Well, the circumstances here that's going to bring this woman to the well, that just the right time when the Lord's going to be there, God's going to bring them together just at the right time so the Lord could speak to this woman. And so he needed to go through Samaria. Now this well he's going to go to, it says he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Remember we read that? Jacob had bought that land for 100 shekels. And then in chapter 8:48, we saw how he gave that to the tribe of Joseph, his son Joseph. And it says, now Jacob's well was there. And so this is one place, like there's many places in Israel we're not sure where they are, that we just know the general area. This is one spot that we do know exactly where it is. We can say with certainty that if you were to go to Israel, to that spot, you could see where that well is from thousands of years ago, that very spot is still there. You know where the well is. And so it says, Jesus being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, reckoning by Jewish time, they began at 6 o'clock. The sixth hour was noon hour. It was the hottest time of the year, a high noon. Normally, people came for water at the end of the day when it wasn't so hot, and they would come maybe after work or just because it was so hot during the day, they would come at a different time. But there's a reason why this woman is coming at noon hour, because she's coming, many people believe, because she doesn't want to come when there'll be a lot of people there. You see, she was a woman who had circumstances that would cause her not to be show her face in public. And so she came at noon hour. She was a woman of Samaria. This Samaritan woman is going to meet a Jewish man at this well. And so at verse 8, or verse 7, she comes to the well, and she's coming with her pot, because people brought their water pots with them to the well, because there was nothing there to put the water in, of course, so they had to come with a water pot. Now the Lord was there without a water pot, and he's sitting there, tired and wearied. That just struck me in a special way when I read that here's the God of all power fully embracing the human experience. He's weary. He could have just supernaturally brought that water out of the well. He could have just said, let there be water in his hand, and he could have drank it. No, he didn't ever use his deity to satisfy his human needs. He only used his deity and power to satisfy other people's needs. But as a human, he fully embraced the human experience. He knew what it was to be tired. In verse 6, he was wearied from his journey, and he was thirsty. But he didn't have a water pot. And so this woman comes, and the Lord says to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now this Samaritan woman knew he was a Jew. And so she was shocked, because to see a Jew talk to her, she would never have expected that. And she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, this was different on many, many accounts. First of all, from the ethnic standpoint, that she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. Also, a gender reason. He was a man and she was a woman. And no Jewish man, especially one considered to be a rabbi or a teacher, would ever spend time alone with a woman. And from a moral perspective, she's going to find out he knows all about her way of life. And so on all these accounts, it's astounding to her that this man, a Jew, is speaking to her, a Samaritan woman. And she says, how can that be that you're talking to me? You see, for a Jew to receive a water pot from a Samaritan woman, they would become unclean because they considered the Samaritan unclean people. And from a religious standpoint, they were unclean because they were not following the Jewish faith. And so to receive something from them, it would make them unclean. And so she was shocked that he would ask her this and ask for a drink from her. But the Lord responded with this. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Three words step out of this verse for me. The word gift, the word who, and the word ask. And here we have the gospel in a nutshell in this verse. The Lord says the gift of God. Who's the gift of God? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For you know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The gift of God is Christ and the salvation he offers to humanity through his sacrifice on the cross. And so the Lord himself and the salvation he brings is the gift. Now the nature of a gift is we don't have to pay for it. If somebody gives you a gift, once you actually give money in return, it's no longer a gift, is it? It now becomes a transaction, a buying of something. But a gift is not something we buy. A gift is something that's freely giving without anything expected in return. And that's the gift that God offers to us. The salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift. We don't have to do anything for it but to believe on the work of Christ on the cross. To believe that when Christ died at Calvary, he died for me. And he paid my price for my sins. He, the Holy One, died for my sins. And all the penalty for my sins has been paid through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe that it is a gift. And so the Lord said, if you knew the gift of God. And that's the key. The gospel is a gift. Second is, and who it is who says to you. Salvation is found in a person. It's not found in a body of teaching. It's not found in a set of creeds. Salvation is a relationship with a person. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have a relationship with God. And so when we enter into a relationship with Christ, it brings us into the fellowship of the deity. It brings us into fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And we see that, don't we? That we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we enter into a relationship with him. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now we can go into the very presence of God the Father with our prayers and petitions, and we can come into his presence and worship him because we have entered into that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word gift, the word who, and then the word ask is something we need to reach out and take, don't we? We need to reach out and take. A gift is not taken, or the benefit of a gift is not received until we actually reach forth and take it. And so the Lord, the way we reach forth and take the gift of salvation is to say, "Lord, I believe, I want it. And we ask him to save us. And by asking to save us, it's like we're reaching forward and taking, "Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. And now this free gift you're offering, I'm going to reach ahead and I'm going to take it and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me." And so we see the gospel in a nutshell. The gift, who it is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we reach forth and take it by asking for it. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for you, for the that we're saved by the grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one's going to boast in heaven that they did something to get there. It is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of ourselves. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, let everyone that thirsteth come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Isn't that an interesting play on words? You have no money, but you're going to buy and eat. What are you going to buy with? We have nothing to buy with, but we can buy through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money. Again, it says, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. The price has been paid by God when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And so when the woman heard this, she says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with. So she recognized that here's a man, this Jewish man, had come to the well, but he came without a water pot. He came without a water pot. And she says, look, sir, how are you going to give this water? You haven't even come with a pot, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? The Samaritans, of course, being half Jewish, they considered Jacob was also their father, just like the Jewish people did. Now, Jacob, of course, was the grandson of Abraham, who the Jewish race began with when the Lord called Abraham out. But they had perverted through this mixture of other religions the truth of the Word of God. And so they only recognized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They were, in a sense, like the Sadducees. They recognized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the rest of the Old Testament, they did not believe. And so, but they did recognize that they're... according to Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a future Messiah, a future restorer of things. And they believed that Jacob was their father. And so she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Another interesting study you can do on your own sometime is look at the things that the Bible says that Christ is greater than. In verse 6 of Matthew 12, it is said that Christ is greater than the temple. Matthew 12:41, he's greater than Jonah, the prophet. So that what that means is, in the aspect of the temple, the worship that we can bring to God through Christ and our relationship with God is greater than the physical sacrifices of the temple. And Jonah, who was a great prophet, who did a great work, Christ's prophecy and his work as a prophet and the fruit of his work is much greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon, Matthew 12:42. Solomon was a very wise man, but the Lord is much wiser, being God, than Solomon. He's greater than Abraham, John 8:53. He's greater than Moses, Hebrews 3:3. And he's greater than angels, Hebrews chapter 1. But here she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? So this tells us she does not really recognize who this man is she's talking to. She just thinks he's a Jew who recognizes Jacob as a great man. But even he, Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, how can you do anything greater than that? Jacob built this well. He had bought this land that we read about. He had given it to Joseph. And then from this well, all through the centuries that we mentioned, that is even to this day, you can see where that well is. He had provided that well, and they had drank from it. Can you do a greater work than Jacob and building a well and giving us this water all these centuries, as well as his sons and his livestock? Can you do anything greater than that? Well, the Lord said to her in verse 13, the water that I'm talking about, whoever drinks of this water, whoever drinks of this water that you're talking about here from Jacob's well, they're going to get thirsty again. Isn't that true about our physical thirst? We might be thirsty because of exercise or just the normal aspects of day. We have to drink water and we get thirsty. But we know that's not going to last, do we? We know eventually we'll be thirsty again. That water doesn't take away our thirst forever. But the Lord's going to tell her, there is a water that will take away your thirst forever. You will drink it and you will never thirst again. He says in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. You see, that was a lot of work each day to have to come to the well, this woman. And because of her lifestyle, we're going to look at in a minute, she didn't want to have to do that, but she had to get water. She had to satisfy the thirst for her household. And so she had to do this, and she had to walk with that water pot every day through the heat of the day, noon hour, when it's the hottest time of the day. She had to come and she had to do the physical labor of getting the water and then carrying the heavy pot back to her home. And so the idea of there being water where she would never thirst again would be very, very attractive to her. But she must have wondered, there's something different about this. He can't be talking about physical water. He must be talking about something else. And so the Lord, who's talking about this water, he says some interesting things in verse 14. Not only is it we never thirst again, but it will spring up from us into a fountain of water. The psalmist said, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. You see, lasting fulfillment in life comes with a relationship with our great God. Augustine said, a man has been made for God and he cannot find any contentment until he rests in God. You see, the Lord, a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ gives our life meaning. Just think about life in general. Would it have any meaning without God? How did I get here? How did I enter into this world? What's the purpose of life? How can I find fulfillment in life? And so these three things that God gives us through our relationship with him. He gives our life meaning because we know that we weren't just a random accident, but God, out of love and care and careful planning, made us, made each one of us. Our brother read from Psalm 139 this morning. It talks about how we were wonderfully and fearfully made. God knew us before he even created this world. We were in his plans. And so there's a meaning to our life. There's a purpose. Once we trust the Lord as our Savior, we have a purpose. We have a purpose to do the works of God. He gives meaning and purpose to our life. And then we find lasting fulfillment. Spiritually, we will never thirst again if we are resting in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that everything in life falls into place. And then we get our lasting satisfaction from that. And so maybe you remember the many ways you tried to satisfy your thirst before you became a Christian. And people will look for other ways. And they will search and they will try different things. They'll try religion. But does religion give you satisfaction? Religion can't give you satisfaction. You know there's something more. You know that it's not what you do, and because you keep striving to please God, but you look at yourself and you say, no, I'm still evil within. There's nothing I can do that can bring me satisfaction to quench that spiritual thirst. And people look to entertainment and to poor relationships, and they just run from one thing to the next to find something that will satisfy the hunger in their heart, but nothing will do it. Nothing will bring that satisfaction. But there's one that can bring you satisfaction, and the Lord says, it's me. You want to have your spiritual thirst quenched and forever, you'll find it in me. Because you see, he does quench it forever. He fully quenches it. Isaiah 58 verse 11 says, the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bone, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters never fail. And so it's fully quenched, and then Christ is the source of that again. John 7 verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then it is quenched through a relationship with a God. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And so he fully quenches it. Christ is the source. It's quenched through a relationship with God. And it is permanent. It is a permanent thing. We read in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And so we see all our desires and our fulfillment in life comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after the Lord said this, verse 16, this woman said, "I want this. I want it." And people often want to have that relationship with God, but there's one thing they must do first. They must come to a recognition and a realization that there is sin in their life. They have to recognize that before you can have that relationship, you need to have your sin question dealt with. You see, that is what separates us from that fulfilling life. That is what separates us from God, is our sin. That's what did it originally, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden. That is what made man spiritually dead. That is what made him in that condition where he needed to be made spiritually alive, is sin. And so the Lord said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And so she answered truly that she didn't have a husband, but she didn't tell the whole truth. She told the truth, but not the whole truth. And now the Lord's going to say something that's just going to amaze her. He's going to, this stranger, this Jewish man, is going to know her intimately. He says this, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." You see, I don't know if some of them were from divorce or through her becoming a widow, but through different circumstances, she had five husbands, and now she was living with a man who was not her husband in an illicit relationship, not one recognized by God. You see, here we have the truth that marriage is instituted by God. And from Genesis, we know that marriage is between a man and a woman. No matter what you see in the world today, through academics and the general feeling in the world, marriage is never between a man and a man. That's not of God. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And there's no such thing in God's eyes as this transgender stuff that can confuse things even more. The chromosome XX is of God. The chromosome XY is of God. XY is XY. XX is XX. You are born with the sex you were born with, and there's no changing it. And so God has made us man and woman, and he has chosen that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that's what God has instituted. Secondly, marriage is something that's to be legal and public. It's not where a man and a woman just choose to live together and to try it out and see if they like it. And if they don't, they just will separate. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. Marriage is something where you are publicly declaring it to the public and to God that you are joining with that person in marriage. And so it's to be public and it's to be legal. And it's between a man and it's to be for the rest of your life on earth. So the woman is amazed by this, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." How else could he know this about her? How could he know that this man, how could this man know that she's living with somebody who's not her husband? And so then she says to him, "Our fathers," often maybe you found when you're talking to somebody, they will try to change the subject. And so this woman is now going to do this very thing. She's convicted by her sin. Now she's going to change the subject. And maybe when you've talked to somebody about Christ, they get convicted by something and they will divert it to another direction. And that's what this woman does. She says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem, if this is the place where one ought to worship." You see, the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And of course, the Jewish people worshipped in Jerusalem. What was Mount Gerizim? Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord wanted the Jewish people to understand the blessings and the curses. That if you obey me, you will be blessed. And if you disobey me, you will be cursed. And so he had six tribes on Mount Gerizim and six tribes on Mount Ebal. And the blessings were pronounced to the tribes while looking at the ones on Mount Gerizim, and the curses to the one on Mount Ebal. Now, it's not to mean that he was cursing six tribes and blessing six. It just was showing that if you follow me, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. But what the Samaritans did, because Gerizim was a place where the blessings were pronounced, they took that as a place where God was to be worshipped. And that's where they had set up their temple on Mount Gerizim. And so this woman, to distract and to turn away from her sin, that talk about her sin, she says, our fathers worship on this mountain right here, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. So the Lord's going to tell her something about worship now. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. That means very close, it's very near future, when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why did he say that? Well, the Jews knew more about God than Samaritans. You see, the Jews had the whole Old Testament, or recognized the whole Old Testament, while the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Old Testament. You can see the truth about God in the first five books of the Old Testament, but you can see much more by looking at the whole Word of God. You see, Revelation is progressive. As you go through the Old Testament, you see more and more about God. So first of all, they had the complete Old Testament, or recognized the complete Old Testament. So that's one thing where he said, we know what we worship compared to you Samaritans. But the second point is, that's this phrase, salvation is of the Jews. What did he mean by that? It's through the Jewish race that the Lord was going to bring the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world a Jew. When he took upon himself humanity, he took upon himself the Jewish race. God chose in his sovereignty to have the Lord born into the nation of Israel. And so it's through Christ comes salvation. Therefore, salvation is of the Jews. It comes from one who is of the Jewish race. But also the word of God was passed down through the Jews also. And so we have the way to God given to us by the Jews. As we look in the word of God, most of the books of the Bible were written by Jewish people, except for a couple of them. And so we see salvation is of the Jews. And so he says, we know what we worship, and salvation of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You see, the Samaritans came from this area where there had been a mixture of truth and error. You see, the king of Assyria back in the Old Testament, he had repopulated this area with people from all these lands. They had intermarried with Jewish people, and the true faith had been of the Jewish people had been mixed with these other, and had been, in a sense, a hybrid of the truth. But God is saying here in the person of the Lord Jesus that if you're going to worship me, you must worship me in spirit. That means with the one who is born again, whose spirit has been made alive in Christ. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, we who are born spiritually dead, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are made spiritually alive. We are born again. And that gives us a right or a privilege to enter into the very throne of God, to worship him and to pray to him and to talk to him with unhindered access. You look in the Old Testament, the access was hindered. Only the high priest on that one day of atonement could go in behind the veil to offer the blood for the sins of the people. Any other time, he would have been struck dead. Now we can come unhindered at any time. We don't have to do it in a church building. We don't have to do it in a certain place. But wherever we happen to be, we can come and speak to God as a believer and come boldly into his presence, and we have that unhindered access. But we have to recognize the reality that we must come to him in truth. That's why there's, as many today try to say, there are many ways to God. That's not true. There's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We must come to God with the recognition of who he is. And that's why when the Muslims say they're worshiping God, they're not. They're worshiping a God of their own image. They're worshiping a God who is not a Trinity. And they're worshiping a God who does not have a son. And they've made up their own God, but it's not the true God. And you can't make up your own God and say that's the truth. There's only one truth, and it's the God of the Bible. And the way to that one God is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are hundreds and thousands of false ways to God, but they bring you no satisfaction. They bring you no salvation. They don't satisfy that longing in your soul. There's only one way to God. There's only one truth. And Jesus, I am that truth. I am the Son of God. I am the one that died at Calvary. I am the one that paid for your sins. And it's only through me and believing on my sacrifice that you can be saved. Have you done that yet? Many of you have, but I hope each one here has done that. You've trusted the Lord as your Savior. If you're trusting in something else, you've made up your own God. You've made your own way to God. You have to believe the God of the Bible. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must believe that you can come with nothing. It is the gift of God. You can't come and offer your works. You can't come and offer your church attendance. You can't come and offer your baptism as a baby. You can't offer him your family traditions. You can't offer him the family you were born in and the faith that they had. You must come to him with nothing. You come to him with absolutely nothing, and you say, Lord, I want to receive that gift you offer to me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe that there's no other way, that without any other way, I am lost and hopeless, and I have no hope, and I'm lost, and I have a future in the lake of fire in hell, but you've rescued me, and I want that salvation that you offer to me as a free gift, and Lord, I take it now. So come to Christ offering nothing. Come to him, say, Lord, I bring nothing to you, and I just fall down and say, Lord, I want this gift that you offer to me. And you know that woman did that. That woman did that. She said to in verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? And the woman left her water pot. She no longer cared about this physical water. She had now had the opportunity for spirit, and she left her water pot and she went to the town and said, come, could I have found the Messiah? I found the one who's going to restore things. And then the whole town came, and some believe the word that she gave, but then there's some that came, it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I ever did. And then it says later on that some received him because of the word that the Lord spoke. Many believed because of his own word, verse 41. And so we see here this woman, after she believed, she brought others with her and she wanted to tell them about it. And isn't that what we want to do? When we receive the free gift, don't we want to tell our loved ones? Don't we want to tell our relatives? Don't we want to tell our friends? Don't we want to tell everybody that they can have this free gift? Don't we want to do that? And that's what that woman does. And that was evidence that she had partaken of that thing that could give her spirit, quench her spiritual thirst. And so I just urge you, if you've never trusted the Lord today as your Savior, that today would be the day you would do so. And if you have, be willing to tell other people. And we don't do it in a judgmental way. We don't start pointing the finger, say, you're living in sin, you're doing this, this, this. No, we speak the truth with grace. The Lord spoke the truth, but he did it with grace upon his lips. He gently led that woman to recognize her sin, and that he was the only way and the only one who could satisfy her. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of God, and it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that each one here knows him as their Savior. And if they're not sure, Father, we pray that today would be the day that they would say, I want to know for sure. I don't want to leave this building without knowing for sure that I am saved and that I will go to heaven someday. And Father, we thank you for each one here that knows that truth, and that they know that should the Lord return, that they would go to be with him, because salvation is of him and him alone. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.